Oh, yeah, that was good. Very good. Felt like I was back down south. Well, today we're going to continue in our study through the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, the man who is God. Today I've entitled my sermon, The Key Logistics of the Mission, Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 11, 28. Now, the last couple sermons, it has been over passage there in Luke that Christ is calling us to become disciples. And he never called anyone to be just a Christian, but a disciple. And a disciple is someone who's obedient, who follows the teachings of the master, who's obedient to the master, whose life falls under the master. He has called us to be disciples, and when he called his disciples, he's also sent them out. And the last few sermons have been all about sending the disciples out with the message of Christ. They have been on mission focused. Now in today's passage, we're going to look at some logistics that each disciple needs on the mission. And we're going to be looking at exactly how we are to view the mission as disciples and what we need to do it. So let's begin with Luke chapter 10. We'll start off with verse 38, the last part of Luke chapter 10. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, many times when we come to this passage, women look at this and they connect with Mary and Martha. But men seem to kind of glance over this passage because it's about women. But the principle here is for both men and women in this passage. It says there in verse 40 that Martha was distracted with much serving. There in the original language, it gives the meaning of she was not only doing everything that needed to be done, but she was going kind of over and beyond. She was extravagantly trying to prepare. And there's nothing wrong with going over and beyond with God, but her much serving caused her to miss something very important. And Mary got it right. The relationship that God wants to have with each one of us is a personal relationship. He is not a distant God that you can kind of get to know, but he is a God that will communicate with you, commune with you. You can know God on a personal level. He can be closer than a brother or sister. Martha here is distracted by much serving. And it's great to serve God. God has called us to be disciples, and disciples do serve. But you never, ever, as a disciple, get so caught up in the service of God that you neglect God himself, the relationship. And many people get very frustrated in ministry because it's always about serving, and they're never going to the source of their strength and that communion with God. And Martha has fallen into that. And Jesus kindly points out to her, "Listen, Mary has it right. She's sitting here at my feet. She's listening to my word." You see, a disciple not only knows Christ, they obey Christ, and they follow Christ. Mary has got it right. Martha's distracted. God is calling us into a relationship of personal interaction, not service to him. Do never let your relationship slide or become service. How do you define your relationship with God? If it's about what you do for God, then you are a Martha. And as he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but you're neglecting the one most important thing." Remember, out of the relationship, the service will be produced. Don't swap them around. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're created in Christ. It's the relationship. It's us being communion with the Father, the Word coming in and molding us, and we're the clay and he is the potter. Out of that relationship, he will produce in you good works. And which good works? People always ask me, what does God want me to do for him? I don't know. Only God knows. But it says there, he's already prepared what he wants you to do. But many people jump into service and they start doing for God. They start choosing what they're going to do. And they just get off track. First, the relationship with God, the discipleship process, the growing. And through that, God will lead you and show you the good that he has prepared for you. Don't let the relationship fall by the wayside. Keep the relationship strong. Now let's go to Luke 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Now here's an aspect about Jesus that we see all through Scripture. Jesus was a man of prayer. He was always praying to the Father. Many times he was up early before the sun came up praying. Many times he was praying after the sun went down. And the disciples noticed it. They saw what it was to Christ and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus did exactly that. Before we look at the Lord's Prayer that Jesus lays out in Luke 11, I want to look at some other passages about prayer that he taught us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." When you pray, it's not about impressing people. And I know many people are very fearful of public prayer. And if you are, then don't do it right now. Just pray by yourself until you get more comfortable with praying. But many people try to impress the people with their prayers. I've heard prayers with great theological words put in there that I don't even know what they mean. Or a prayer where they recite a whole chapter of Scripture. I've seen a lot of people try to impress other people with their prayers. Do not do that, because you have your reward, which is just men going, "Wow, not much of a reward." Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." Our prayer life is to be ongoing. It's not just saying a prayer before your meals or when you go to bed at night. It is to be throughout the day. And when we pray, there's some things we have to clearly understand. And that's what Jesus lays out in Luke chapter 11. So back in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. So Jesus, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven.'" I want to stop right there. Who are we praying to? We are praying directly to the Father. We do not have to pray through any saint, any prophet. We get to directly go before the throne of God, the throne of grace, and direct our prayer right to the Father. Think about this. We don't have a king here, we have a president. But that office of the presidency, the Oval Office, is supposed to be an honor, a place of honor, and it's got such history there, and there's power there. It's supposed to be a dignified, great place. And can you imagine yourself, how would you feel if you were got called to the White House and you're going to walk into the Oval Office and talk to a president? Or what if you were in England and you were summoned to the throne of the Queen? How would you feel about walking into Buckingham Palace, that huge palace, and seeing the throne there, the history of that place, and all the kings and queens that have sat there, and now you, little old you, are going to walk in front of the Queen? I think you'd probably be concerned with how you looked. Hair was okay. What you might say. Because it's a place of power. It's a place of honor. It's unique. How much more is the throne of God? The throne that is above that, on that sea of crystal and the rainbow around it. The throne of a king, but not just any king, the King of Kings. You have direct access to the Father. Now, this prayer that he is giving us here is not necessarily a prayer you have to say word for word, even though that's okay to do it as long as you understand the words. This is basically a model of a good prayer. And it begins with understanding you're talking directly to God. Now, in that aspect, look at the second part of that verse. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. What is meaning there is, holy is your name. You're coming to God before the throne here with a heart of worship, a heart of praise, a heart of awe and fear. You're realizing who you are talking to. This is not just anybody. This is God Almighty. Hallowed be your name. Praising God for who he is. His name above every name. Psalms 8 says this. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens. When we pray to the Father, we're praying to God. And not just any God, the only God. And the character of this God is his glory. The name represents that character. And as you begin to pray, you are putting yourself under him, before the throne, before his majesty, his glory. You are there to glorify that name. And praise and worship in your prayer. Luke 11, last part of verse 2. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now there has been a great misunderstanding here in this verse. Somewhat in the past, but definitely today. There is a movement called the Emergent Church movement. It is a new movement. It has gradually come on the scene. It is a new version of Christianity, a new version of Christianity that gets many things wrong. And one of the things they get wrong is this. They see this as a commandment that we are supposed to bring heaven to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is our job as disciples to bring heaven to earth. To bring peace, to make world peace. You see, the emergent church, they pretty much dismiss the book of Revelations and other prophecies about the end times. They believe it's their job as Christians to make heaven here so Christ can return. Let me be very clear. There, and I hate to say this because I want to be an encourager. It's not going to ever be peace out here. The world is not going to become better. The Bible tells us the exact opposite. It's going to get worse and worse. The only time this earth will ever see peace is when Christ returns and establishes peace. We are to bring peace here. But not in the form of world peace, but a peace between men and women and God the Father through Jesus Christ. And here again, this is a disciple praying this prayer. What you're saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, on heaven as it is in me. As it is in heaven, do it in me. Your will in my life. Let my life represent your kingdom, your will. I am placing myself under your authority, God. You're in complete control. I am aligning my life to you and to your plans, not my own. Because it's not about me, it's about you. That's what that is saying. Not about bringing peace to this world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, his calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. We are here to fulfill the will of God, not our own." Luke 11, verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. This is a part of the prayer where you can bring your needs before God after you have realized who you are talking to, after you have brought a heart of worship and praise to his great name, and after you understand that he is in control and you have put yourself under his control. It is time to bring your needs before Christ. Look at what it says. It says, give us day by day our daily bread. It doesn't say, Lord, I need a big bank account. I need enough money to retire on. Lord, I need more than what I really need. You'd be surprised in life how little you actually need to survive. The world tells you you need all this stuff, but really you don't. I was very materialistic as a non-believer and as a new believer. And God had to show me through some very, very hard times how materialistic I was and how much I didn't need. Sometimes God will bless you with what you need and maybe even more. But there are times that he still blesses you by not giving what you think you need and giving you less than what you think you need because he has a will and a purpose for it. Those times in my life where I had less than I thought I needed, I found out it's exactly what I needed. And it strengthened me and created in me a heart of faith and trust in God and patience. We are to ask just for our basics. We're not about getting rich off of God. There are other riches that we are to seek, and they are heavenly riches. Here's a time in your prayer where you do pour out your needs to God, but you trust him with those needs. This is a place where you can pray for other people's needs. But again, always under the context that God is in control, God will be done. You're just seeking what you need to do his will, not your own. Philippians 4 says this, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to be to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Wherever God has purpose, if he has purpose to bless me, then it's probably for me to use that blessing to help others, to bring glory to his name. If he has put me in a spot where I don't have much, it's probably to teach me something. But whatever it is, it's a blessing here, it's a blessing there. And all in between, you trust God. And not once, since I started walking with God, has my family ever gone without. There have been times that we barely had any. I remember one week, I'm glad I wasn't with her because I probably couldn't have handled it. We were going through a 2-year period in my life that was just terrible. God was breaking me and trying to teach a very prideful, stubborn man to have faith. And there was a week that I don't even like to think about it. I was very prideful that I was the one that provided for my family. I was a man, you know, coming out of the Marine Corps, I'd always provided for my family. God had to prove to me that it was Him that provided for my family, not me. So He put me through a 2-year fire where I couldn't find steady work. And 1 week, we had $20 to feed my family of five. $20. Wendy told me this years later that she went to the grocery store and she broke down crying in the grocery store. Because how was she going to feed the family for $20? But we were trusting God and we were growing in God. And God is faithful when you trust Him. That day, we didn't let anyone know what condition we were in financially. That day, a person stopped at our house with $200 worth of groceries. My kids had never been so happy to see a package of hot dogs. Whatever condition you're in, be content because God has got your back. Luke 11, verse 4. Next part of the model here of a good prayer. Verse 4, forgive us our sins. Now, all our sins are dealt with at the cross. When you are born again in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. God puts His righteousness on your account. You are forever righteous in Christ. Your sins can never separate you from the Father ever again because you still will sin. Until we are finally home with Christ, we always have a sinful nature. And if we don't allow the Spirit to control our lives, we will let the sinful nature do so. And Christians, we can still sin. And so here, in our prayer, we always have to remember that we are capable of sinning. And sin is deadly. Even in small ways, it is deadly. And we are constantly needing to be in a state of confession before our Lord. We will sin as Christians. We desire not to, but we will. Don't ever get comfortable with sin. Christians, I know, Christians say, well, I'll never cheat on my spouse. I'll never rob a bank. I'll never murder somebody. But for some reason, as Christians, we allow little sin. It's not as bad, you know, little things. And they could be numerous. But we allow little sin into our life and we just kind of get comfortable with it. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal that I snapped at that lady. It's not a big deal that I said some gossip, told a little white lie. That's not bad. But you see, as Christians, we have to understand sin is sin. And we need to confess our sin before God. Because if we allow sin into our lives unchecked, Ephesians 4:30 says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We break down our communication line with God. And sin, once it's in, will grow more and more. Here, we have to understand that we are to ask God for forgiveness of sins that we commit on a daily basis. Never get comfortable with sin. The next part there. Says, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, we are commanded to forgive. And I know in some cases forgiveness is easy. In other cases it can be very, very hard. People can hurt us in great ways. Where we have such a hurt in our heart, it feels like our heart is literally breaking. People have done damage to us. I am not saying here you have to forgive everyone just like that. But the more you grow in your relationship with God, the more you understand about yourself and God, you'll be able to do great things, and one of those will be to forgive people, even if they have harmed you greatly. There are so many testimonies of people overcoming unforgiveness if they seek God. Do not hold on to unforgiveness. It will eat you up. It will destroy you from the inside. If you can't forgive someone yet, take that need to God. Keep asking God to help you grow so that you can forgive. The next part of that verse, and do not lead us into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation? James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin, even little sin, will grow in your life. If God doesn't lead us into temptation, what is Jesus saying in his prayer? Well, I think he's talking a little more, about this. James chapter 1, the first part of that chapter that I just read the other verse from, says verse 2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Asking God not to lead us into temptation is this. You've already stated that God is in complete control and your life is subject to his will, his purpose. He is leading you. And your desire is never to sin. And so you're asking God, understanding he is leading you, controlling you. You are just asking for the grace to stay away from sin. But also God allows us to fall into areas of temptation, trials. But look at the last part of that verse in chapter 11, verse 4. It says this, but deliver us from the evil one. God has always promised never to allow the evil one to tempt us to the point that we cannot turn it down, where we cannot run away. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with a temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Basically, this last part of the prayer is an overall attitude. We understand that we are always capable of sinning. We desire not to sin. We know God, if we put him as Lord, we trust him that he will guide us away from temptations we can't handle. And when we do fall into areas of testing, we rely completely on the power of God and his strength to overcome that testing. It's a complete prayer of understanding who God is, who we are, and submitting to God. It's a prayer of a disciple. Go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. And I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to you because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Jesus, at the end of his prayer, adds this, and he's saying, listen, here's the attitude you have to have towards prayer. If you had a friend, and your friend's like, yeah, we're friends, but I'm not getting out of bed. Have you ever had a friend that asked you for a favor and you didn't do the favor? You ever had that? I've done that. You know. Hey, friend, I'm too busy, man. I mean, we're friends, yeah, but hey, come on. But if the friend kept persisting, come on, I really need your help. Okay, fine. What Jesus is betraying here is for us in our prayer life to have a persistent attitude. Not that God's sitting up there going, fine, if you bug me enough, I'll finally get around to answering your prayer. No. Just, he's teaching this persistent attitude. Because God does not always answer prayer right away. Has anyone ever had a prayer not answered right away? Okay. Stay focused on him. Stay persistent in your attitude of who he is, who you are, and your role to play. Don't give up because your prayers are not answered right away. Continue to seek God. Because if you do, Jesus goes on in verse 9 to say this. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for a bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are evil because we are sinful compared to the holiness of God. And even after we are born again, it can still say, compared to God, our sin nature is still there. So it's not an insult to say you're evil. We're just comparing us and God, okay? But he's saying, listen, I'm your heavenly Father. If your human fathers who are flawed and sinful take good care of their children, how much more will I take care of you? We pray as a disciple, God's will over our own. We pray with faith in the goodness of God. We pray for our needs, but always in the context of his will and his purpose. This is how we are to pray. Now verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others tested him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Now, today I'm not going to go into all the dynamics of the demonic here and spiritual warfare. We're going to have multiple more occasions in the book of Luke to do that. But here there's a man and he cast the demon out, and the man was made mute by the demon, and when the demon leaves, he can speak. And the multitude marveled. But some said, he cast out demons by demons. He's evil. He's Satan. And others said, let's test him some more. Yeah, we saw what you just did, but give us something else. Give us a sign from heaven. I'm going to say it every time we come across this in Scripture, because it is a plague in the church today. Signs and wonders. An evil generation seeks after signs and wonders. Here, ones that don't want to believe on him but want to test him more, give us a sign. Jesus told another group, I'll only give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, I will be in the belly or in the ground, in the tomb. The only sign they're going to get is the resurrection. Today, people are seeking signs and wonders, because Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his promises are not enough. Evil generation seeks after signs and wonders. So are these that are testing him. Let's go on to verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If a Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's exactly what he's trying to show them, who he is. That authority over the demon could only be God. Nothing outside of God is more powerful than the demonic realm in this world. only God and his angels, and then the angels only have power through God themselves. So if there's a demon there holding prisoner a man, and Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority to command that demon to go, it is because the kingdom of God has come upon there. God himself is right there, showing his power and authority. That's exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus just showed them a miracle, showed him his authority. He said, I am the stronger one here. If you don't believe in me, you stand against me. That's not a popular message. That's not very politically correct. That's not too nice. Aren't we supposed to give and take? Aren't we supposed to be tolerant? God is not tolerant. God is merciful. God is full of grace, but he's not tolerant. Sin is sin. Unbelief is unbelief. And you're either with him or you're against him. He who does not gather with me scatters. Not how I'd like to be described standing before God one day. As someone who stood against him. As someone who scatters rather than gathered. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Again, I'm not going to go into the demonic and the spiritual warfare aspects here. He had just healed a man of a demon. So it makes very much sense what he's saying here. He's warning not only this man, but the unbelieving who are trying to test him, or the ones who are calling him Satan, that if you don't fill yourself with him and his spirit, even though this man was healed, if this man didn't put his faith in Christ, that his life would stay void of the Holy Spirit, which would allow other spirits to come back in and make him worse. I want to tie this to something I see in people today. Not demons, even though they're around. The swept and put in order. I've heard in lots of people over the years, when I ask them about their testimonies, they'll tell me how bad their life was, what a sinful person they were, or how bad circumstances got in their life. And at one point, everything was so bad, they say, I got to the point where, I needed to go back to church. Which is not bad. It's a good step. But that was it. I need to get back in church. I need to start doing the right things. And so that's what I did. And I've been attending church ever since. I basically got my life straight. Somewhat. You see, the point is, you can try to get your house swept, your life swept, and put in order. And church can give you a good set of rules to live by. But it's not about going to church. Church doesn't save you. It's turning from the sin within your life to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. It's about being born again in the blood of the Lamb, the blood that makes you white as snow. The Spirit coming in and dwelling in you, the sweet Holy Spirit, to bring the peace and the joy that you've never had. Because nothing in this world satisfies. It's not about getting your life straight. It's about getting your life lined and found in Jesus Christ. Because I know lots of people who say, well, I'm going to get my life in order. And down the road, religion fails them. And they are worse off than they were before. But not those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, there's something better than Mary. Yes, Mary was a great woman. God used that young lady. She should be given great credit for being a godly young lady, for being willing to sacrifice and serve God with her life. She should be studied, her life, her example, and we should hold her up as one of the heroes of the faith. But she was never, ever designed or created to be worshiped or prayed to. Jesus here is very clear. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary was a sinner, just like the rest of us. She was going to need to put her faith in her son, Jesus Christ, just like the rest of us. What's truly blessed in this world are those who hear the word of God and keep it. John 17:17 says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are three things I want to leave you with today. One, service to God should not replace the relationship you have with God. If your relationship with God is defined by the things you do for God, you are getting it wrong like Martha. Well, I read my Bible every day and I pray. Are you reading your Bible because you want to? Or is it a checklist? You have to. A chapter a day to keep the devil away. Or my prayers, God is good, God is great. I don't remember the rest. When you sit down for your meals and you're saying something to say it. Or you go to sleep and, Lord, I lay myself down to sleep. Remember that prayer? What's the next verse? Pray the Lord my soul to keep. But if I die before I... You imagine what a kid thought about that prayer? A little kid you're teaching that to? If I die tonight... We don't replace the relationship with service. We need to be a people of real prayer. Prayer where we're understanding we're going before the throne of God. We see the majesty and the awe and the glory of who we're talking to. We humble ourselves and put ourselves under Him. We seek our needs through Him, but always in His will. We always acknowledge that we are nothing without Christ. We seek Him in prayer, and we seek Him in the Word because we want to talk with our Savior. There's two things every Marine, soldier, airman, sailor needs when they go on mission. You can forget a lot of your equipment, but there's two things you can never forget if you're going to be successful on your mission. One, water. Water, especially in the areas we've been fighting here recently in the desert or in the jungles, you've got to have water. If you don't have water, you're going to dehydrate, you're going to overheat, you're not going to be able to finish the mission. And number two is your weapon. You can forget everything else. You have those two, you have everything you need to finish the mission. For the disciple who is on mission, who's going to go out into the harvest, prayer and the word are your water and your weapon. Number three, we need to let people know that if they are not with Christ, they are standing against Christ. Christ is the rock. You can fall on the rock and be broken, and God will fix you and take you. Or if you don't want to fall on the rock and be broken, the rock will fall on you and grind you and destroy you. God doesn't want to do that. God is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God is love and mercy and grace, but God is also just. Don't hold cheap the grace and love of God. Embrace it. Because if you don't, he has no other choice because he's perfect and he's the perfect judge. He will judge all sin. You don't have to be judged. You can pass from condemnation into life. But it's only through Christ. And there are so many people who mock at that message, who think it's foolishness. The Bible warns us. Their hearts are darkened. Their minds are darkened. And they look at the beautiful love and grace of Christ, and they mock it. And one day they're going to stand and be judged. And they're going to remember every time God gave them a way out. And they mocked it. I hope no one in here today mocks it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do stand in awe of you, who you are, your grace, the mercy, the love, your great character, your perfect holiness, your perfect love. Lord, we put ourselves under you. You are worthy of our worship, and you are worthy of our obedience. You are the good master. We do not have to worry about you taking us down any wrong path because you love us, because you are Father. And as the scriptures put it, you're not just Father, you are Abba, you are Daddy, you are Papa. We are your children. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, make us a people of prayer. We have to be a people of prayer and a church of prayer. It is our water. Without it, we will die. And Lord, make us a people of the Word. That we are knowledgeable in your ways and the ways of the world, and that we will have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we will be equipped for every good work. Lord, if there's someone in here, and I feel like there is, that is mocking the message of the cross, it is foolishness to them. I ask you to reveal to their heart your love and mercy, who you are. Let them have eyes to see who they are. Lord, you are patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So you can give them life and life to the fullest, eternal life with you forevermore in your love and grace. Lord, if there's someone here that needs you, I ask you to reveal it to them. We pray these things in your name. Amen.